Plenty of testing with new equipment. We have figured out how to get it from this computer to there, but not from that computer to there, even though they're both wired separately. So it was working Thursday. It's not working now. So you know how that is. The prince of the power of the air is the problem, creating problems. Well, here we are once again today to open up our Bibles. Please open them up to Matthew 25 and verse 40. That's where we are. We're looking at the Olivet Discourse. We're about to finish, believe it or not, after all these months and multiple classes and all that that goes with it. Because the Olivet Discourse is the most extended prophetic discourse given by the Lord during His time on earth. It is found, it's the week of the cross. We set the context there. He had four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and he said, and they asked questions. What will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And he took them up the Mount of Olives, and there he gave this discourse, which is a kind of a summary of things to come. And he taught it to them. Notice they were Jews. This is found in Matthew. So he is answering it from a Jewish perspective. And he starts talking to them about the sign of the end of the age. He tells them there will be things called birth pangs. Be wars, rumors of wars. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. They're not the real deal yet because there's 7 years that will fit in between the rapture of the church when things really get started and the second advent when he comes back to mop things up, I guess you would call it. Now, he has gone through and explained a lot of prophecy to them. It's found in Matthew 24. Mark 13, Luke 21, those are parallel passages. They each reveal different elements of this particular discourse and different elements of the prophecy. In that is the prophecy of the fig tree, which is identified from Hosea 9, verse 10, as the nation of Israel. So when they came back in the land, the clock started ticking. So here we are. It's been about 70 years now, 73 years since they came back into the land. So we better pay attention because it looks like the rapture's close. Now, I'm not going to date it. Nobody needs to do that. What we need to do is pay attention to Matthew 25, which was written actually to tribulational Jews, but has applications to everybody. We are part of the everybody because we're still here and we're not with the Lord as His bride in heaven yet. We are waiting on the trumpet. But he taught three things primarily whenever he taught Matthew 25. He taught the parable of the 10 virgins, which is to be ready. Be ready. Have your lamps lit. Have enough oil. Be ready to endure the time frame, the difficulties. He taught the parable of the talents, which is to take what the Lord has given you and use it. Don't complain about what you don't have. Don't bemoan the fact somebody's got more. Take what you have and use it to His glory. And constantly be waiting for the return of the Master. Now in verse 31 to 46 is the culmination of this. And He is doing a separation of the sheep and the goats. Now before we begin, because prophecy is spiritually understood as is the rest of Scripture, we know the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. So we need to go in front of the throne of grace and prepare ourselves. I don't know if your week has been full of distractions like mine has or not, but there are times that we just got to push it all aside and we have to decide to focus, concentrate, to just zero in on what the Lord's Word has to say. Because that's where the truth is found. It's found in His Word. So let's take just a moment for silent prayer to be sure we are ready to study His Word. Let us pray. Father, we are amazingly blessed. We're able to assemble ourselves in a free country. Father, we are able to come together as fellow believers and lift up praise to You, to honor You with our thought, speech, and actions. And Father, to open up Your Word and to dig deeper into it and see what it has to say. So Father, I pray that this particular time this morning, we will focus on what You have to say. I pray that we'll be able to understand it. Father, I pray we'll be able to remember it and use it wisely. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Matthew 25:40, we've already been through a lot. There's a big chart over there on the wall. There's a little chart just like it on the table. There's a full book on the back about prophecy and coming events that explains all of this. In fact, what we've been doing and going through has more information in it through this recent teaching than what is found actually in the book on the back. It's got more exegesis that we're going through. I'm looking at things, always look at things with fresh eyes. Because as you do so, as you study and put together what's called a systematic theology, you have to pull passages from all over the Scripture. You have to see what God's Word has to say. You have to see how the words are used. We go into the original languages and take a look from there, and then let the Scripture interpret itself, because I firmly believe that it will. Sometimes it's silent on things. And in such cases, we need to be silent or need to be able to reasonably go from point A to point B based on the evidence that is found there. Systematic theology is how that's done. A biblical theology, for example, says that that we were talking about the day of the Lord during the break here. Day of the Lord is a study all by itself. And you study the day of the Lord, the places the day of the Lord is mentioned, you figure out what time frame that is referring to. But then you have to put it together. That's a biblical theology. You have to put it together in a systematic theology. How does it relate to everything else? Because prophecy is a jigsaw puzzle. It's basically a whole bunch of pieces. There's 10,000 verses that are prophetic found in the Scripture. It's a big jigsaw puzzle. I know Monica puts them together because she puts them on Facebook every now and then. Anything over 30 pieces, I try to leave alone. But prophecy, I deal with in a large scale. Because as you start studying it, you have to know what each word means in that context, and you have to see how it fits into the broad context. Because context is focused on the immediate. What does that immediate context have to say? The verses before it, the verses after it. Every verse in the Bible has something before it and something after it. Actually, Genesis 1:1 does. It's hard to imagine that, but John 1:1 comes before Genesis 1:1. When you understand, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay? He brought the world into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So every verse has something in front of it and something behind it. And you have to figure out what those are and see how they fit. Some people think they ought to be able to read through the Bible one time and they've got everything nailed down. I've been through it more than once. And I don't have everything nailed down. But what I do know is that there's a good way to approach rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting it teach us instead of trying to read something in we want to find. Now, what he has been talking about here in Matthew 25:40, setting the stage. We know there's a rapture. 7 years later, there's a second advent. The second advent, the Lord is going to return on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be dark. He's going to split it in half. And then the Jews, the remaining Jews, are going to run through. And the Lord is going to defeat all of his enemies, as it says in Psalm 110:1. He makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. He is going to speak and stop the Antichrist out on the Valley of Esdraelon. The final battle of Armageddon. One little word shall fell him. We've sang about that for years. It's exactly what happens to the Antichrist. The king of the north, he's going to call fire down out of heaven, and he's going to destroy the king of the north. It's interesting because king of the north is atheistic, so what better way to do it than by supernatural means of calling fire down out of heaven? And that's what he does. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then he's going to enter into hand-to-hand combat with the kings of the east, who are at the south end of the Dead Sea, and he's going to take them out. 200 million of them is what it says in the book of Revelation. The blood will run to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. That's what it says, because I believe in literal fulfillment. That's what's going to happen. So that's the way he defeats his enemies, and then he proceeds to send all of his angels into all the world, and it says, and they gather all the nations. Where are they going to gather them? Right there in Jerusalem. He's going to pull together the sheep and the goats. And he's going to let them be judged in the manner in which they judged, based on their works. Matthew 7, he told us that as it is, as you judge, so it shall be measured to you. So he's going to give people an opportunity to try and prove that their works are sufficient to get them into the kingdom. That's what he's going to let them try to prove. But it's just not going to work. There's only one work. And Jesus did it. And we can't. And faith in him and his work is what gets us into the kingdom, gets us into heaven, provides for our security forevermore. And that is proven over and over again throughout Scripture. Now, what we have here is the Lord has got everybody together. He separates the sheep from the goats. He has addressed the sheep, and the sheep, see, they're kind of like, what did we do? When did we do this? How did we do this to you? It says, the righteous will answer him in verse 37. Now, how do you become righteous? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. That's how you become righteousness, by grace, through faith. And that's what makes the difference. You try to get there by work, it'll never happen. And say, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Now, in this context, the sheep are asking these questions, not the goats. And that kind of proves that we sheep are not real smart. Okay? We're just really not. When did all this happen? Well, they didn't realize it. Some sheep are going to know the answer to this, so the answer is rhetorical, but it's for the benefit of the goats. Nobody except the Lord Jesus is born righteous, and no one other than Jesus consistently lives a righteous life. And we looked at Romans 3 last week. Now, in Matthew 25:40, says, the king will answer it and say to them, this is the righteous, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now here are these brothers of mine. I believe he's talking about the Jews of the tribulation. And he's saying that even in the tribulation, when things are falling apart, literally, try to think about the tribulation and just go through and read through. I know people start with the book of Revelation. They can't do that and understand it because it's got over 300 allusions to the Old Testament in it. So you better have a pretty good grasp of the other 65 before you try to read that one. If you try to read that one without a context, then you're going to make big mistakes. And people will say, well, I tried to read it and I didn't understand it. I've been told that. You know, the Bible doesn't make any sense. It's full of, I just don't understand it. Well, what did you find about the other 65 books that may have connected to it? Oh, I didn't read those. I fell asleep at Genesis 5 and Adam begat Seth and Seth begat Enosh. Now I cited the New Testament and I moved to Matthew 1 and Adam begat Seth and Seth begat Enosh. Fell asleep there, so I skipped to the end of the book. Kind of like you do novels, I guess. Read the last chapter. Well, this, he's talking about the Jews. You should have taken care of the Jews. Now, what does this tell us here, the least of them? Realizing this is Jews he's talking about, it takes me right back to Genesis 12. Right back to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the king's people are important to him. That's the first point. The king's people are important to him. This is making the point here. Genesis 12, Israel is left, the church is gone. The church left 7 years earlier at the rapture. So what's left? Israel. What happens? People get saved after the rapture. How do we know that? Two witnesses show up. Revelation 11. They give the gospel out south of Jerusalem. There's 144,000 male virgin Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, I think we start with them on Wednesday night when we start looking at cults. There's 144,000 male virgin Jews that get saved. What a deal. They're saved. So there are believers in the tribulation. And there are believers who go astray during the tribulation. But there are, say, the 144,000 Jews. You know there's Jews he's talking about. Did you help out any of those guys? Well, no. Oh, to the extent you did it to the least of these. Now, we are the King's people. We all belong to the King by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be important to one another. See, some people, I've seen theologians take this passage and say, that's only a tribulational passage and it doesn't apply to us. My contention is, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Do you think he would love us any less now that we're family? And I'm looking at it going, if he expects this during the most difficult time on the earth, in the history of the earth, Zechariah 14 says, a day unlike any other day that has ever been before. And he says, if he expects this from them, then what does he expect of me now when it's not nearly as hard? That's a simple application to me. And I'm not going to argue dispensations with them, although I'm firmly a dispensationalist. But there are applications that come back into the here and now. We should be important to one another. We should pay attention to the Jews. Genesis 12. You remember the Abrahamic covenant and the calling of Abraham? Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who, what? Curse you, I will curse. Find that fascinating because I've read ahead to the next verse. Connects us directly to what happened to the Jews. A characteristic of an unbeliever is to not care for the people of God. In fact, in the day in which we live, they're hostile. They're hostile to the Jews. They're hostile to us. Are the Jews in belief right now? No. Are they a remnant of which some will believe? Yes. Should we want to exterminate them? No. That's foolish. That's foolish. He says, I'll remember it. So you take care of my people no matter when you live. In fact, the unbelievers at the second advent, the goats, will all be hostile to the followers of the God of the heaven, for they blaspheme his name. Now, what do we have at the second advent? See, way up in the north, not way up, but the Valley of Jezreel, the final battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist and his armies. What kind of religion are they? They're polytheist. How do we know that? From 2 Thessalonians 2, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be a God, not the God, a God. Satan claims that he has become like the Most High, is what he claims. That which he set out to do in Isaiah chapter 14. So that's what Satan decided he was going to do. And who's indwelling the Antichrist? Satan. Okay, so here he is. They are polytheist. That is why? Because he's a God. Who's coming to meet him? All the kings of the East. They're polytheist too. Who did they kill en route from the East? Says a third of mankind, the book of Revelation. Which countries do they cross? Pakistan, Turkmenistan, all those Istan countries. Why are they Istan? Because they believe in one God, but the wrong one. They believe in Allah. How many Muslims are on the planet right now? About a third of the planet. I find that quite interesting. King of the North defeats the King of the South. What does the South become? Muslim. That's what it becomes. They're almost there now. You pull the Christians out of Africa, you have a Muslim continent that is left there. That's what you have. Because they've run everybody else out. So you have the kings of the East at the south end of the Dead Sea. They're polytheist. King of the North, atheist defeated by fire called out of heaven. But see, it's interesting, the polytheists, they believe there's a God of the heaven. They believe also there's a God of elephants. Elephants are a God. They believe that there's a money God. They got about 250 million of them. So you can pick all the ones you want. If you don't like one, make one. Sounds kind of like that old oil well commercial from 40 years ago. If you don't have an oil well, get one. Well, it's kind of like now, and I've been over there, and you can see all the idols lined up, and you can pick out a Buddha to your choice. You can pick out a Shiva to your choice. I've been through idol-making places where they teach people how to make idols, and it is big business over there. And these people, they're a combination of animist and spiritist, and they think that demons dwell in these idols, and in fact they do in a lot of cases. So stay away from them. But why is Revelation 16 so precise about they blaspheme the God of the heaven? Puts a definite article in front of theos for God, uranos for heaven. They blaspheme the God of the heaven. Because it's a battle of the gods. This final battle is a religious battle. It is a jihad. Every bit of it is a jihad. And I find that a lot of commentators frequently miss that this is a gathering. This final gathering is not political. It is religious. Revelation 16:8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The bowl judgments happened within about 30 days of the second advent, the best we can tell and put it on a time frame. And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of the God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now what happens when you keep blaspheming God? He puts up with it for a while. Isn't he gracious, slow to anger, and all the compassionate, that he wants everyone to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, so he puts it off, but he doesn't eliminate it. He eliminates it in your life when you have your faith in his Son. That's what he does. But the rest of the world that does not repent, isn't that what it just said? So as to give him glory, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Where's that? Jerusalem, in the northwest, and up to the north of Jerusalem, where it is. And his kingdom became darkened. Now here's where you put all the puzzle pieces together, because Zechariah 14 says it's a day unlike any other day. It's not night, it's not dark, it's not anything. It's just dark that's there. What happened to Egypt? Seemed like they got the lights turned off too. What happens when judgment comes about frequently? Seems like there was 3 hours while the Lord was on the cross. Right? While he became a curse for us. 3 hours while the Lord was on the cross, darkness set in. It says, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of the heaven. To blaspheme means to ascribe that which is not true. Blasphemy is not God put with a four-letter word after it. That frequently is said, people think that's all it is. No, it's to say that if a person said God is not omniscient, that'd be blasphemy. If he said he's not sovereign, that'd be blasphemy. If they said he was not righteous or flawed, that'd be blasphemy. There's a lot of ways to blaspheme the name of the God of the heaven. Because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They didn't change their mind. They were still trying to go after and kill Israel. Now, that's the second advent. So that's happened. The Lord's brought the sheep and the goats together. He's making the decisions. In verse 41, then he will say to those on his left. Okay, that's where he put the goats, right? He will say to the ones on his left, the goats, depart from me. That's a command. Accursed ones. Now, having studied Greek a long time, I see these certain words that pop up in a specific form, and I get excited because this is a perfect passive middle participle. Passive middle is the same on this kind of word, but it's a perfect tense. And as the word kataraomai, which is used 5 times, it's used in Mark 11:21, Luke 6:28, Romans 12:14. It means to utter curses upon. That is kataraomai. It's a verb form. But it's perfect tense. It is that which is pronounced with results that go on forever. That's the perfect tense. Now, the noun form of this is katara, K-A-T-A-R-A. It too is used 6 times. Now these words, when we start looking at them, they get very technical. This is a judicial action of a God. That's what the word katara means. In Galatians 3, verse 10 and verse 13, it's used 2 times in verse 13. Hebrews 6:8, James 3:10, and 2 Peter 2:14. We'll take a peek at these before we get through the summary. There's an adjective close to it, epikataratos. Too many R's and T's in this thing. Epikataratos, only used twice. It's used in Galatians 3, verse 10 and verse 13. You might guess Galatians 3, verse 10 and 13. It uses all three of these words together. So there's a lot to be learned from those, and we'll look at that. The Hebrew word is arar, A-R-A-R. It's used 63 times. The first place this word for curse is used is Genesis 3:14. And it's used there of the curse on the serpent. We see the word curse. It is something that is a judgment issued by a God. You can say that pretty clearly. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is where a lot of those 63 usages are found in the Old Testament. And the Lord, to get it, you know, they didn't have printing presses back in the time of Moses. Okay, so what did he do? He had one group stand on one mountain, one group stand on another mountain, and they go, "Blessed are those who, cursed are those who." And they went back and forth and changed sides. So they would learn the blessings and the cursings promised to Israel. It says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." This is typical Greek. It puts the noun and then the adjective. It says the fire, the eternal one. It puts the word fire, pur, and it puts ionion, which is the word for eternal. It's used 73 times in the New Testament. And it says, which has been prepared, and it's another perfect tense. The next perfect tense is a perfect passive participle. Perfect completed action done in the past. Okay, so the lake of fire wasn't just an afterthought of the Lord. Okay, it has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Passive means it was done by an outside force. So when he prepared it, he made it. Okay, he's the force that made this. Participle indicates it goes with the perfect tense, indicates a continuous action. And it's the word etoimazo that is used. And it's a completed action with lasting results. I love this word because it means to prepare something. It means it's ordered, it's organized, there's something to it. It's not just thrown together. Now it says, which has been prepared for the diabolos, the devil. Diabolos, one of the terms for the devil. Sometimes people talk about the old devil and they don't know what the word means. Devil means the slanderer. He's the liar and the father of lies. When you see the word devil, that's what it's talking about. One who utters lies. When you see the word Satan, it's the same in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. It's the same in multiple languages. It means an adversary. And an adversary is one like in a judicial proceeding. That's the type of word that Satanas means. Here is the word devil and his angelos, his angels, his messengers. So, summary. This is a long summary. It's detailed, and this is part of where you got to look in a lot of places and put the pieces together. First of all, the goats do not inherit the millennial kingdom. That's very clear. But instead find themselves aligned with the devil and thus sharing his curse. This is the goats. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is an important verse in the Bible in a lot of different ways. Secondly, especially important to note of the Jews who survived the tribulation but are still in unbelief. What, Revelation 16? They still did not repent but continued to blaspheme the God of the heaven because they expected to inherit the kingdom based on their race and their works. These Jews, there's a lot of these goats that are Jews. They're not going to get in the kingdom just because they're Jews. They think what gets them in there is the fact that they are descendants of Abraham and they have done the right works. They've thought that since the first advent. The gospel of grace that Abraham understood, and Abraham believed God and has imputed to him righteousness, got twisted over the course of those 2,000 years. So by the time of the first advent, when Jesus showed up, they thought that by offering these animal sacrifices, that covered their sins, and then they got into heaven based on their good works, or the kingdom, based on their good works. And when he came preaching the kingdom, they were looking for the physical one. They didn't know there was a spiritual one they had to get into first. The spiritual one was by faith in Christ. Then came the physical. So here's a group of goats, including Jews, that think that because they're Jews, they're going to get into the kingdom. And they're not. Unbelievers from all nations will also be there. See, we've been paying attention to the context. He'll send forth his angels to the four winds and will gather everybody from all the nations. They're going to be there. Now, what about these other people? They expect a kingdom without the Lord at its head. What's the United Nations out to do? Do they not want a kingdom? But they don't want anything to do with Jesus in the process, do they? They want a worldwide global kingdom. And they're not even shy about telling you exactly what they want. That's what they want. What does Islam want? They want a kingdom, but nothing to do with Jesus. What about Hinduism? You say, well, they don't want a kingdom. Well, excuse me. Tibet's supposed to be a Hindu country all by itself. And what is the new Modi government, the BJP party in India, trying to do? Turn India into a Hindu nation. 1.2 billion people. So who are they against in India? Christians, Muslims, communists. Because all three of them have some presence there in India. They want them all gone. They want them all gone. Now, the goats are accursed. Who are the goats? Goats are the unbelievers. Because he said, the righteous on his right. And how do you get called righteous? Believe in his son. To curse means basically to pronounce a judgment upon with a sentence to be executed later. We have Thanksgiving. We have Halloween coming up before Thanksgiving. It is shocking, but it's not, that Halloween has become probably as big a deal as Thanksgiving. I've seen people say, well, you shouldn't get together for Thanksgiving because you might spread something. Maybe love and good cheer. You wouldn't want to do that with family, but go ahead and have your fun at Halloween. Something wrong with that picture, isn't there? Because Halloween, that is, you guys know, it's not designed to be a righteous holiday by any stretch of the imagination. To pronounce a judgment upon with a sentence to be executed later. Curse means that the judgment has been given. It has been found. It has been placed upon you. But a sentence is to be executed later. The accursed ones, the judgment has already been made. What their demise is, the execution of the judgment, is to come. So accursed ones. What is the execution? Into this eternal fire. For one who is accursed, the judgment has already been pronounced, and they wait the execution of the sentence. Now these passages, John 3 verse 18. Anybody know what John 3:16 is? I certainly hope so. Or I fail badly over the last 30 years. What comes after that? Because sometimes all we do is pull 3:16 out and we forget stuff that follows immediately. 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's a present tense, actually, for abide, keeps on abiding on him. So it starts here in time, and then it goes, proceeds on. For the one who is accursed, the judgment's already been pronounced. For these goats, judgment was already pronounced. Decision was already made. You believe in my Son, you go into eternity in heaven with me. You don't believe in my Son, there's another alternative. Everyone stands accursed before Christ. That's point seven. Before faith in Christ, being judged worthy of death because of sin. Now here's our Galatians 3 passages, verses 10 and 11. For as many as of the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed. This is the big word, epikateros. It means to pronounce a curse upon. Epi means upon. Kata means according to a standard. Katara is the word that has to do with the curse. It's only used twice. In other places, 3:13. Now, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, if someone wants to stand on the Mosaic law and say that I should be led into heaven because I have complied with all the keepings of the law, what are they going to find themselves? Cursed. Why? You know, that we're in a relativistic society. So some people think, well, 7 out of 10 of those commandments ought to be plenty to let me in. Seemed like I read in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with, didn't it say all? What happens if the all's not there? Paul points it out. You violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law in the book of Galatians. Whoa, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Nobody's going to get in based on their works because they can't keep the law. They need a redeemer. And so cursed is everyone does not abide by them. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the free gift word. It's the word charisma. Ma means a result of. Charis means grace. This is a gift that comes as a result of the grace of God. Which is exactly what he said in Ephesians 2 and other places. The solution to the curse of death is the Lord's redemption of souls accomplished by him becoming a curse for us. I think actually. Now Galatians 3:13, remember I mentioned Galatians 3, verse 10 and 13, and where those words were used? Look at this word. Christ redeemed us from the katara, the curse of the law. Redeem means he bought. It means that we were slaves to sin and held under this curse. And we had to be bought out. We couldn't buy ourselves out. We couldn't offer sacrifices. We couldn't give money. We couldn't do all the good things. We could not do it. Somebody else had to do it. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a katara, a curse for us. What happened during the 3 hours on the cross when the sky went dark? He became a curse for us. That's what happened. It wasn't just a man on a tree. I don't believe it was an eclipse of the sun unless he made the sun stand still and the moon, which he has been known to do. But he put the lights out for 3 hours so that he could become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, epikateros, is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, look what happened. Depart from me, accursed ones. These are people who did not believe in the Son. They're the goats. These accursed ones, which are the goats, offer no assistance to the Jews during the tribulation, and thus bore the judgment of being anti-Israel. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As Christians, we're to accept curses from unbelievers. Now, this is not, I don't know if you've ever been cursed or not. But occasionally it happens. I know you have. Yeah. How are we supposed to respond? In kind? Well, we have directive will of God spelled out for us here. Romans 6, verse 27, 28, or Luke 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, kataraomai. Pray for those who mistreat you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, kataraomai. James chapter 3, verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. I think we all know that from experience, don't we? It is full of restless evil and deadly poison, and with it we bless our Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. When we get it our direction, what are we supposed to do? Why would we do that? Has it ever hurt? You ever got just chewed up one side and down the other and cursed out? That's what we used to call it. Cursed out real good. And you kind of feel bad. Then why do we get to go through that? Why does the Lord do that? Why doesn't He shut them up? One day He'll shut every mouth. That's the promise we have. You remember a verse that said, thus you share the sufferings of Christ? Do you think it was just bounced off of Him? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's wrong. Why? They hurt. Especially when they come from somebody you love. They hurt. That's what they do. But you know how bad they hurt? Then you're going to get to taste a little of what Christ went through for us, becoming a curse for us. That's why we get to do that. That is a tough thing to do. Now, Christians who fail to produce fruit are close to being cursed, but not. Hebrews chapter 6, the scripture is very clear on passages like this. Verse 7 and 8, Hebrews 6 tells us to grow up. I love the first part of that chapter. Grow up. You guys, come on. Leaving the elementary principles and all this stuff. And grow up. You need to have basic doctrines in, but you need to move on ahead and become mature. That's what you need to do. Verse 7 and 8, and becoming mature involves producing fruit, and we should be producing fruit. A Christian saved by grace through faith is made for good works. That's why we do them, to thank God for all He's done for us. And it says, for the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And close, I'm sure glad that one's in there, right? People throw these verses out to say you can lose your salvation. It says close to being cursed. What about a believer that gets saved and then runs off in the tules. Verse 3 and 4 is, ones who have tasted the heavenly kindness and then have fallen away from the faith, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It looks like then that, oh my gosh, they have to have the repentance. I believe what that verse is teaching, in light of the other passages that that are around it, especially close to being cursed, I believe what that is telling us to do, sometimes there are people we run into that we love dearly, and there's not one more word we can say it's going to help them at all. They have turned away from the faith. Believers can do that. Now what do? It's impossible for who to renew them again to repentance? See, I find with God all things are possible. And so, to me, that is saying that it can reach a point in time with someone in your life you love dearly and you can't help. And what do you have to do? You put them in the hands of God. That's what He can do. He is able to do. I'm not able. Having the wisdom to know the when is a critical thing. Now, he says close to being, and it ends up being burned. That helps explain John 15 too, with the burning there. The burning is not the curse, but rather the execution of the judgment. The burning here has to refer to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 16, which is the wood, the hay, and the stubble, which is a picture of worthless fruit or works, and it is burned. Yet what does it say about the individual? And if I was part of the Corinthian church in the first century, I would write this verse on my refrigerator that was yet to be invented. As soon as it came into existence, I would put it on there. Save so as by fire. That's what it says. You can't lose your salvation, praise the Lord, once you get it. But you can sure waste your life after that. And that's very clear. Now, the eternal fire is only mentioned 3 times in the entire Bible. So when you're putting together a systematic theology, you have to factor everything in. And you're constantly checking words out, tracking down verses, looking at how they fit. It's only mentioned 3 times in the whole Bible. Never in the Old Testament is it mentioned. Jesus mentions it in an exhortation to remove the stumbling blocks in life in order to believe in Him and escape the eternal fire. Here's one of the usages, Matthew 18:8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, remember that verse? I mean, we got that drilled into us at an early age. Cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. That's one of the usages of it. That's a stumbling block. Causes you to stumble. If you have stumbling blocks in your life, do your best to get them out of the way. Because it'd be, if they're stumbling blocks to faith in Christ, get them gone. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah foreshadows the final judgment of eternal fire in Jude. Well, this little old interesting book, 24, 25 verses, depending on how you break them down. One chapter, one of those ones that they love to put in sword drills. Remember that? And you learn to find out it's just for Revelation. So you can fan quickly from the back of the Bible and find Jude. What is in it is like a walk through the Bible. Just like a walk through the Bible through the book of Jude. Hitting some high points, some important points. Jude 6, angels who did not keep their own domain. Some say left their first estate. Abandon their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, angels, who is he talking? This is the antediluvian angels of Genesis chapter 6. They were all rounded up and put in a place called Tartarus. Okay? And he's kept in judgment for the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, the five cities of the plain, south end of the Dead Sea, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. I always leave one out and I got them. That's a plus. Okay. There they are. They're gone. Completely gone. And now people are trying to put them in another part of the region down there. But no, they're at the south end of the Dead Sea, buried and done away with. It says, since they in the same way as these angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example. See, it tells us an example of undergoing the punishment, the decay. It's another word that we have to track down. Thankfully, it's only used three times. It is a judgment or a justice. The very clear usage is in Acts 28:4. We'll look at it in just a second. Undergoing the punishment, the judgment of eternal fire. Now, the clear koine, usage of decay refers to the execution of a just decision. Take a noun, dikos, turned it into a feminine noun, decay, made it a little bit different. Out of this comes the adjective dikaios, which is righteous, dikaio, which is the verb to make righteous. Those are used quite frequently. Acts 28:4, what is the basic meaning of this word? And these are what I love to find, because once you find these root meanings, then you're able to see how God wants us to use the word. And it says, when they had been brought safely through, and we found out that the island was called Malta. Who's this? Luke and his, Paul and his traveling companions. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, decay, justice, the execution of it, has not allowed him to live. See the way the word is used? Very clearly, how did they see it? How did the natives see it? The natives saw it as that which was due for a violation. And they said, because he died that way, he had to have committed a violation. Now, obviously, he didn't, and he slung it off into the fire, and he went on his way, and that's who Paul was. But the judgment of eternal ruination is to be totally separated from the presence of the Lord. That's what the judgment of eternal ruination is, also known as the second death. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. It says that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. This penalty is the word decay. That's the third use. See, the first use is found in Matthew 25:41. We find the next use in Acts 28:4. Third use found here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. To pay, I find it interesting, the word pay is the word tino, which is not the normal word for pay. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it means to pay a price or to recompense. The penalty of eternal destruction. You have destruction is actually the word alethros, used four times. Found in 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and 1 Timothy 6:9. It is a loss of well-being. It is a ruination. It's not an annihilation. And it's very clear from the various Greek dictionaries that that's not what it is. That pay the penalty of eternal ruination away from the presence of the Lord. What is hell all about? What is this all about? Not being in the presence of the Lord. They didn't want anything to do with him. So he's honored that wish. They're not there. and the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. They will be priests of God with Christ and reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's a statement about the millennial kingdom. But it is saying the second death has no power. To who? Believers. So the judgment is to be totally separated from the presence of the Lord, which is also known as the second death. I've still got more of this. I'm surprised I got that far. This is a good place to stop. It's a battle that goes on. It's a battle that goes on very clearly between God and Satan. The scriptural evidence to me indicates that it started before man came into existence. And as we move through this, I'm not going to go through all the details of the angelic conflict. There's a book on it there on the back table. But there are some very basic principles we need to be reminded of from time to time. What happened with Satan? Jesus said the ruler of this world has been judged. Perfect tense. Done in the past. His sentence was not executed. What is his sentence? Lake of fire. Eternal fire. Very clear. He's not there now. He's called the prince of the power of the air and a number of other things. So what is going on? Where did man show up? Why did man show up? Well, we'll try to answer a couple of those questions next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your blessings and your test. Father, we thank you for this message because you have made it very clear that it is not pleasing in your eyes to say no to the gospel of grace, which is all about your Son, the fact he took our place on a cross. He became our curse. He paid a debt we could not pay so as to redeem all of those who would believe in him. And Father, we cannot thank you enough. I thank you that we'll have eternity to try. Father, we pray that we'll honor you in all we think and say and do. Blessed be your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.